Have a look there at Acts chapter 20. Why don't you turn it up? We'll make sure you've got it in your lap. Acts chapter 20, there's an extraordinary verse I want to draw attention to. If you haven't got a Bible, listen in, of course, but it is always helpful to be able to sit and look at a text in front of you. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 is the verse I want to draw attention to. It is one of the most extraordinary verses in the Bible. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now, that's not particularly extraordinary. Be shepherds of the church of God, which is not particularly extraordinary, but it's these next words, which he bought with his own blood. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he, God, bought with his own blood. Now, I don't know a more astonishing thing that can be said, but that God bled. God bled and died. The language of shedding blood, particularly in relation to the things of salvation, is shorthand for death. Life is in the blood. The Old Testament tells us, and to shed your blood is to give up your life. And so the Lord Jesus, the night before he's betrayed, said, take and eat, drink this, and remember, it's my blood poured out for you, the blood of the covenant, the new covenant. The book of Revelation talks about being washed in the blood of the Lamb. The blood is a reference to the death of Jesus. What's being said here is an extraordinary thing. The creator of the universe bled and died. It is so extraordinary, that it's so mind-blowing, that some scholars have suggested that it's not actually saying that. And there's some grounds for that disagreement, because in the original language, in the Greek, you'll actually have a footnote. Some NIV translations and some others have a footnote there, all with the blood of his own son. And that footnote works because the Greek text actually goes, which he bought with the blood of his own. Full stop. There's no word son there. Which he bought with the blood of his own. And one of the things to determine as a reader and translating into English is, does that mean the blood of his own, is it his own blood, or is it shorthand for the blood of his own son? Word not mentioned. Now, people suggest that Paul, a Jew, it's an astonishing thing that Paul would ever say that God bled, died. So it's more likely he's saying that God bought with the blood of his own, and you're meant to fill in, son. But either way, if it is the blood of his own son, then who is his son? The Lord Jesus. Who is Jesus? Jesus is God, come to earth to live amongst us. John chapter 1, the word was God. And so one way or another, you've got God dying in an astonishing, extraordinary claim. It is remarkable, it is amazing, it is mind-blowing that God, either in the person of his son, bleeds and dies, or it is God's son in some different way bleeding and dying. It's God. Let me give you an illustration. This is not a very good one, so I just warn you to start. It's the best I can do in my state at the moment. But you're out to sea, this is where I tend to, you're out to sea and you're on a boat, and you've got a young family with a bunch of little kids, but you're the eldest is a little bit older than that, and surprise, came in the first short period of being married. And but then you've got a whole bunch of other kids that have come along after that some stage later. And one of the funniest things I've heard in this place is you've probably not met that girl that your boy you're marrying in, but it's true. It's just as scary and true. But you're out to sea, you're on a boat, you've got these small kids, and they're playing in a dinghy out behind the main boat. And you and your eldest are on the boat. They're playing in a dinghy. A big suddenly buster comes through, a massive storm, and it hits suddenly so that suddenly the boat's being pushed away from the dinghy. You reach over and grab the kids by the hands. And all is well until the boat snags on something, some kind of rope that's hanging and so on. And you're trying to pull, but you're being pulled by the water. The boats are separating as the wind's pushing your boat away from them. And more the hands are starting to slip through, and the storm's so severe that if you lose them, they're lost. The kid, the eldest who's on the boat with you, a son, looks at you, and you share that look. And he knows that unless the boat, someone jumps in and frees the snag, we're going to lose the kids. Now, here's where the illustration gets really daggy. I'm sorry. There are sharks in the water. There's great whites and so on. But best I could do. But and it's meant to be deep and intense at this moment, so put aside the laugh for a second. So anyway, you've got hold of these kids, and it's really this serious thing. You look at the son, and you say, and you don't say, you've got this look off him saying, I know, I love you, I love the kids, I love your love of the kids, and I know what needs to be done. And the father silently agrees, there's no other way. He jumps in the water, and the last thing he does is free the snag so that the children can be pulled out, and he is taken and gone. And you pull the kids into the boat, and how do you think you feel about them? Right at that moment, you're going, I've given my son for you. You are more precious than anything. I've given up. He's given his life. You come into shore and you hand the kids over to a guardian for a period of time for various reasons. You hand them over to a guardian and you say to the guardian, you look after those children with your lives because I paid with the life of my son to rescue them. He paid with his life to rescue them. They are more precious than anything. You care for them. Now, here's the picture. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. It is the word of God saying to those guardians that he has entrusted his church into the hands of, you better look after them. I bled and died in the person of my son to bring them to be the church. You know, the Bible is often reflecting on this extraordinary reality that God in his son died. It's the ransom price that the Father pays in his son to redeem us, rescue us, buy us out of slavery and oppression and death. And the Bible's regularly expanding it, explaining it, exploring this truth. God gave the life of his son that so whoever believes in him shall not perish, John chapter 3. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God, 1 Peter chapter 3. Galatians chapter 2, he redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The Bible never gets over this truth, and we ought never get over this truth. And that truth says something about the world we live in. It says something about life. It says something about our universe. God has been active in our world. In a tangible and real way, the Creator has entered into the world and he has bled and died. It's an extraordinary truth. And he has done it for his church. Now, what does that mean? To die for the church. Church isn't the building, it's not a denomination, it's a gathering. The word church just comes from a Greek word, ekklesia, which just means gathering. He died to gather us to himself, to gather us as a new community, bound to him and to each other. And he paid the life of his son to get you here, to get you to be part of this thing. He bled and died, God, to bring you to be part of this. What does that say about the importance of this? That reality, when you see it, perceive it, understand it, changes people. It changes anyone who gets it, finally. Paul, to see that God the Father gave everything to rescue the people who are the church, believers, who gave his very own son to save them from hell, from Satan, from sin, condemnation and judgment. And then the Father hands over this group of people to mere men to look after it. Paul, he realized he was one of those leaders. His life changed when he saw the cross, God's death for us, to ransom us. It changed again when he saw that that same God gave to Paul the task of building this church. Paul became a servant of the church. Colossians chapter 1, he gave himself to the task of building it, equipping it, strengthening it. And this passage, that verse sits in a long talk that Paul gave to a group of leaders of the church to pass on the baton, to say to them, I'm leaving. You're the ones. God has given you this task now, to care for these people that he has bled and died for. Now, the immediate reference is the leaders, and we'll see that in a second. But my hope tonight is to show you that when you read this last sermon talk that Paul gave, the impact on all of us is precious and important and profound. So I want to show you all of that. I'm going to go through the talk in a moment, but I want to do two things before we get there. I want to show you the context, historically, where it sits, and then I want to show you something about some critical words that get used in church life, like elder, presbyter, bishop, and so on. I want to give you, it comes out of this text. So we're going to have a couple of things before we get to the content of the talk. So let me take you through the context first. The map will come up. Let me give you a sense of what's going on here. Paul has been based in Antioch. He's dropped down to Jerusalem a number of times, and he's had a lot to do with two major cities, Corinth. He spent a couple of years in Corinth on a number of visits, but he's also spent a lot of time in this city here called Ephesus, right on the coast there. And whether this is exactly right or not, but that's the maps must have come with this. So he's been in this city. He ends up in this city for quite some time, and I'll give you some sense of how it works. At the end of the second missionary journey, which we saw a piece of last week, he was in Corinth, and he headed back through and just spent a very short time in Ephesus because he was rushing on back and then to Antioch. But in chapter 18, I think it's verse 23, in chapter 18, verse 23, after spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and travelled through the region of Galatia, Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So he heads off again on what's known as the third missionary journey and heads through these various regions where churches have been established, and he encourages the brothers. He then ends up in Ephesus, and chapter 18, 19 tell us about his arrival into Ephesus. When he first comes there, he meets a group of disciples who hadn't understood the gospel and so hadn't had the Spirit. When you actually know the gospel and are genuinely a believer in Christ, you receive the Spirit. The fact that they hadn't received the Spirit indicates that they had a poor understanding of the gospel. Paul corrects that and so on, and the Spirit comes upon them. He's there for 3 months in the synagogue preaching, and then he's there for 2 years, the same city, in the hall of Tyrannus. So he's there for a long time, at least 2.5, maybe 3 years. He's finally driven out by a riot that happens because of the silversmiths, and you can see that at the end of chapter 19. He heads back over to this region here, travels finally back down to Corinth again. You see he spends a lot of time in these two places. And then, compelled by the Spirit, he knows that the Spirit drives him back to Jerusalem, where suffering awaits him. And in many ways, the ministry of Paul parallels that of Jesus, and the book of Acts indicates the parallels, that in the same way that Jesus was compelled by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem where he suffers and dies, Paul the Apostle is compelled by the Spirit to almost go through the same kind of path, and the book of Acts actually demonstrates many of those parallels. So compelled by the Spirit, instead of just getting on a boat and sailing straight there, he does a return journey through some of the churches that he's pastored. He comes to a place called Troas, where you see mention of a man called Eutychius. Now, that's a very helpful thing for a preacher to talk about, because Paul preached so long all through the night that this man fell asleep and fell out the window and died. So if you worry about sermons being long, this is nothing compared to what it would have been like in the early church. So just be wary if you think to yourself, gee, I would have liked to have been back in the early church. Sermons went a very long time and you died often. So just be wary of that. So after a short time there, he's heading back to Jerusalem, and he comes and he sets himself to go to a place called Miletus. Now, if you come and look at chapter 20, we're getting closer to the context here. Look at verse 16. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. Now, being in a hurry, why does that mean he avoids Ephesus? Well, because he was there for so many years that he had such deep relationships there that he knew if he landed back in Ephesus, he'd be, as someone said this morning, invited out to dinner all the time and he wouldn't be able to get away. He's got a very close relationship with this church. He's been there for a number of years ministering, but he's also written a number of letters to this church, and it's helpful to actually get the dovetailing in the Bible. The book of Ephesians, if you've wondered what that book is, the book of Ephesians is written to the people at Ephesus. That's why it's called Ephesians, for the Ephesians. Now, it actually probably is a circular letter as well, and so, but that's not something to get into. There's one letter. But there's another bunch of letters that get written to the same city. Now, these are not as easy to identify, but Timothy was the leader of the church at Ephesus. So 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy are effectively written to the church at Ephesus through the leader Timothy, because he's stationed there, he's working there. And there's another letter that's written to the church at Ephesus directly by the Lord Jesus in the book of Revelation. He's one of the seven churches, he's written to this church here. There is some of the context and background, and Paul's speech when he gets to it, so he arrives now, verse 17, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders. So he's just a little bit further down and he calls back to the people up at Ephesus, the elders, to come down to him, and then he begins this long speech. It's one of the only speeches in the book of Acts to believers. And it's an extended one, again, modelling, paralleling Jesus, his last night, the upper room discourse with the believers. Here is Paul's, if you like, his upper room discourse with the believers. It is a very intense talk because if you look at verse 25, now I know that none of among whom I've gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. This is his last words. Verse 37, they all wept as they embraced and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. This is Paul's last words to a group that he's dearly loved and works amongst for a long time. And it is very powerful stuff. He has chosen his words carefully and it's very intense. It pays great dividend blessing to actually go through it very carefully. We haven't got time in all detail tonight. But I want to get to the content of it in a moment. But I want to give you one other thing before we get there, which is a quick comment about the nature of words and titles and language in church government. Now, this is a time you can have a snooze. So if you're tired, you've had a big weekend and you just had Paul preaching again and again, have a snooze. Don't fall off your chair because I can't do anything if anything goes wrong. But so what I'm going to do is I'm going to take you through some of the language that gets used here, and I want to draw three observations about it all. This particularly is important because various churches that you may one day be involved with, Presbyterian churches, Baptist churches, Anglican churches, Reformed churches, all understand the words differently about what we're to call the people who run our churches. Let me show you how it works. The first thing I want to draw attention to is that it's our conviction that it doesn't really matter what you call them. Presbyterians call them presbyters. Baptists call them elders. Anglicans call them bishops and ministers and so on. What do you do with all of that? Well, have a look with me, verse 17. Look at the evidence. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. Well, that sounds like you ought to call them elders. But that's Luke. Luke, the author, calls them elders. If you come to verse 28, when Paul speaks to this group, he calls them overseers. Do you see the word overseer halfway through the verse there? The same group of men, and they were men and are men, elders are men, the same group of men are called elders by Luke, overseers by Paul. And he gives them another title in one of his other books, which relates to verse 28 as well. I'll come back to it in a sec. In Ephesians, a book written to a circular region that includes Ephesus, in chapter 4, verse 11, Jesus who gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. That word pastor becomes used as a title for the leaders of churches. Now, where does the word pastor come from? The word pastor is the same word that we have translated in verse 28, shepherds, translating the same Greek word. When you translate that Greek word into Latin, you get pastor, and we've just turned it into an English word. When you translate it straight into English, you get shepherd, easy speak. So pastor, shepherd, same translation, the same word. But the point to make is this, elder, which is the translation of the Greek word presbyter, elder, overseer, which is the translation of the Greek word episkopos, overseer, which also gets translated bishop, so elder, presbyter, overseer, bishop, episkopos, and pastor, shepherd, are all ways of talking about the same person. There's another word that gets used in the New Testament in the Hebrew, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, which is just the word leader. My point is this, call them what you like, because the New Testament did. It calls them elders, usually from the Jewish context. It calls them overseers, usually from a Greek context. So 1 Timothy 3 actually talks about the overseers because of the Greek setting of Ephesians. Call them pastors, but it's the same title, same group of people called by different titles. Now, we here, we don't go much by titles. It's much simpler if you just call all the pastors in this place Andrew. Just call them... simplifies everything, and Pastor Andrew. But you can use pastor, we use minister a fair bit because it actually avoids all those other words and just gives you a word without baggage. Minister just means servant. It's a nice word to use of the leaders of church, servants. First thing, what you call them is not so critical. Second thing, what is their role? Well, the words help you understand their role. Elder, he calls for the elders. The word elder, or in Greek presbyter, just means older man. And so what that tells you is the qualification for one of these leaders is that they're the mature ones in the group. The mature believers, the elders. The word shepherd or pastor tells you what they do. You are to shepherd the flock, shepherd the people, care for them, protect them, to give them food, warn them. It's the caring role. The elder, the mature one who's the leader, is to care, protect, pastor, shepherd. Pastor, shepherd is the language of the caring for the sheep. Overseer adds another dimension. The word overseer is used in the Greek city context for the manager of a particular club or organisation. And so the mature man who's responsible for caring, shepherding, pastoring the people is to also bring to bear management skills, organisational skills. And to be an elder, it's required that you be a teacher, qualified to teach, and be able to manage. Just teaching is not sufficient. You need to be someone who can organise things as well. Second thing, what's their role? Third thing, how many you have? Is a big dispute in church circles about whether you should have plural eldership or singular eldership. Now, verse 17 suggests plural. He called the elders plural of the church. But the problem is this. In the city of Ephesus, it's unlikely that all the believers met in one place. They probably met in house congregations at various places in the city. And so it's more likely historically that what went on was each congregation had an elder, singular, and those elders came together, which is Presbyterianism. Presbyterianism functions with exactly that structure. A church has an elder or elders who come together in a presbytery to manage the churches in the region. What you have here is Acts 20 is probably a justification for Presbyterianism. I didn't ever say that. But I got to love... They are good thinkers. So how many... I don't think you can go from the New Testament and say the New Testament demands plurality of eldership. The synagogue ruler in Acts chapter 18 is a singular. I think the best you can see is that there's wisdom in plurality, but not biblical necessity. So what do we do with all of this here at church? We tend to be flexible with the titles. I'm not against sole single eldership in a church, but I think there's wisdom in plurality. So we have worked over the years to building a plurality of leaders who manage the affairs of church life together. There is some background on the terms. I hope it's been useful for you. You'll actually find it as you come into other church contexts, something that's significant. And now it's time to wake up again. All right, come back with me. All right, let's get into the talk. That was all introduction. Verse 18. Paul begins his message. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. Paul begins effectively with a defence of his ministry. And what he draws attention to is his character. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears. I led you. I was a father to you. But I did it with humility and with tears. Friends, Christian leadership is never professional. I don't know if you heard that language when a football game, they were professional. They played it professionally. What that means is they played it dispassionately. They just went about their task and they weren't caught up in all the hoo-ha. They just did their jobs professionally. Christian leadership cannot be like that. It's meant to be completely passionately engaged in the lives of those that are led. That's why Paul leads with tears, because he is so entwined in the life of those that he leads that their ups and downs are his ups and downs. There's this very wonderful passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 where the Apostle Paul, actually is it 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, I'm just in chapter 3 of one of the Thessalonians letters. Yeah, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 8, for now we really live since you are standing firm in the Lord. What Paul has been doing for the first couple of chapters has been reflecting on the grief that he's worried about what's happening in the Thessalonian church. He preached there, you remember as he went through the journey, he preached in Thessalonica, there were people who came and caused great harm. Paul's anxious about their spiritual well-being and he's living with this anxiety. He's distressed for them. And news finally comes. Timothy has just arrived and brought good news about your faith and love. And so that he says, verse 8, now we live since you are standing firm in the Lord. That is, their distress is his distress. Their news of their growth and maturity is his delight and gladness. He is now free to live and kind of released, because Christian ministry is about being caught up in the lives that are led. I want to share, without seeking your sympathy, the fact that I lose a lot of sleep over you. Your well-being spiritually really makes my life go up and down. And for some of you, I'm thrilled. For others of you, I am distressed. Pray for you. Am greatly concerned. To see you move forward is a great liberation and freedom for me. My life is just completely entwined with yours. And I want you to know that, because, friends, church and its leadership is a family life together. It's a big family. It's a big family that has lots of organisation involved in it. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus through its leader, Timothy, and in 1 Timothy chapter 5, he says to them, make a list of the widows. Don't leave their care to chance. Get an Excel spreadsheet. Get the hub, and I want you to have a database so that you can know who the widows are, what's happening with them, because I don't want you to lose any of them. Church needs organisation, but it's organisation of a family where there's love and passion and concern for each other. And I want to actually encourage each of you. Many of you are involved in leadership. I'm not the only leader here. There's many, many leaders around the place. Many of you are running growth groups. Many of you are helping support the work of a growth group. Many of you are leading at youth, in EV Kids. Some of you are leading teams that kind of run different aspects of church life. Can I say, please, to be aware in those leadership positions that they're not just jobs. If that's how you think about it, we want you to actually go away and repent and consider how you might be brought to a greater maturity, and see that the leadership you exercise is involved in real people, in the lives of real people, people for whom God bled and died. Care about them. Now, don't be caught up in such a way that you feel like you have to be the rescuer all the time. You need to trust God. That's what Paul does in Acts chapter 20 when he says to them, I'm leaving you, the last time you'll see me. He's able to leave them because he can trust God, trust them to God. Don't be the rescuer. But neither, don't become that person who just separates, does your job and walks away. Care about the lives of these people day in, day out. Pray for them. Be anxious for them as they're struggling. Be rejoicing for them when they're not. I remember sharing some of this some years ago, and a friend of mine said that they were talking to an older minister in Sydney who was once the assistant at their church, and he was asking about what was happening at church since he'd left. And as she shared with him about how each person was going, he was crying. Now, that's an extraordinary testimony of someone who's entwined in the lives of people that he's left. So concerned is he for them. Christian leadership, Christian life together is family life, which makes it a very big family life together. Be involved. Don't just think it's a job. Paul now defends his ministry, but then he goes on and speaks of what he did amongst them. And if you boil his activity down to what he did amongst them, verse 27 gives you a good summary. I've not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. What was Paul doing in Ephesus for all those years? Preaching. Preaching. You look there at verse 20. You now have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and house to house. I've preached all that was helpful. I've taught you house to house, publicly at every context I can. Verse 21, I've declared that you must turn to God in repentance and have faith in the Lord Jesus. Verse 27, I've proclaimed the whole will of God. Verse 24, I've testified to the good news of God. He kept preaching, teaching. And verse 31, I've not stopped warning you. I've not stopped warning you. You know, you see it again and again. Paul's ministry did include the miraculous. He was someone who did signs and wonders with great patience amongst the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He did include miracles. But it is always, this is incredibly significant, that whenever he taught other leaders, he never said anything about the miraculous. He did it, but what he modelled and taught others was to be teachers, was to be Bible teachers. 1 and 2 Timothy, written to leaders of the church. He doesn't say a word about miraculous activity they'd be involved in. He tells him to read the scriptures publicly, to apply it to his own life, to watch his life and doctrine closely, and to publicly teach, to persevere in preaching the word in season and out of season. Because the core activity of God's leaders post the apostles is word ministry. Absolutely clear in the New Testament. Now, what did he preach and proclaim? Anything that would be helpful. The need to turn to God in repentance and have faith. He taught the whole counsel of God. And verse 29, he warned them about false teachers. Look with me at verse 29 because it's a significant part of what he does. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock, even from your own number. Men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Be on your guard. Paul the Apostle was clearly a warm-hearted man. He was a serious man. I don't doubt he was intense and focused. But I don't think it was a personality thing. When you step behind the things that the Apostle Paul was involved in, you ask the question, why was he like this? And I'll tell you why he was like this. Because the church has been bought with the blood of God's own Son. And the church sits in a context of spiritual warfare. Not a war with swords and clubs and fists, no physical thing. Christians are not into that. It's a battle over the truth. And so for Paul, the leadership has to be about proclaiming the truth, teaching the truth, instructing people to know the truth, to be discerning in the truth, because it's the truth that sets you free. Savage wolves will come in, and the danger they are to the church is that they will distort the truth. And it's this distortion that will take away the sheep. Sheep that were bought with the very blood of God himself. Let me underline it again. Something has happened in history, friends. The most extraordinary thing. God has bled and died in the person of his son. He did it for a purpose to save us from hell. And he's appointed leaders to share the news of that event, news that has the power to save, because it is the truth. News that says that although God is holy and righteous and we are sinners condemned rightly, that same God has made a way, one way only, by which people can be rescued. And it's through the blood of Jesus and by believing that message. Look at verse 24. I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. My life, he says, is worth nothing to me. What matters is that I give myself to this task, the task that saves people from hell. Night and day he warns them with tears. He serves with humility and tears. He serves with hard work, verse 35. You know, there's this complete alignment that you see in the Apostle Paul. What he teaches about the seriousness of these things, the issues that are at stake, life and death that's at stake, what he teaches and what he does fit perfectly. You know, I saw an interview on TV some months back, and it was a man who was he's a lawyer and working in America, and he's given himself to seeking to save people on death row. There are dozens of people waiting on death row in American prisons to be executed, and he would go through the evidence, and if he found anomalies or found that they were falsely accused and convicted, he would go to fight for them to be brought off death row, quite rightly. But he was a man that was consumed by this, absolutely consumed by it, so that someone, the execution is imminent. In the last days before an execution, this man would work night and day to try and get a stay of execution, to find evidence, to get the governor to provide a pardon, to get some way through. Night and day he would work. And you can see why. But he had dozens of these cases running, which meant he was a man full of work. The interviewer was quite distressed by this and couldn't understand why. You know, he said, "Do you have a life?" And the man said, "What do you mean?" And he said, "Well, you like music, don't you?" "Yeah, I like music. Do you have a piano? Do you play piano?" And he said, "Well," he said, "yeah, I bought myself a piano and actually had to buy the house to fit the piano in." And he said, "Do you play it much?" And he said, "Well, I don't get time to do it." Now, here, two things struck me. The first one was how driven he was. He gave every hour of his day to the task of one more hour of arguing for someone on death row to bring them off death row. But the second thing I noticed was that there was no sense of resentment about the work that he was required to do. He didn't complain about how much work he had to do and how he didn't have a life. How could he complain when he was driven by something so noble, so important, so wonderful, so precious and worthwhile? He was glad to do it. He saw it as a life worth living. Now, you take that scenario and blow it up a million times, because we live in a world under judgment. We live in a world where every human is on death row. There, because of their just judgment, not because they've been wrongly accused. We live in a world with everyone on death row, and yet the same judge that we'll all one day stand before has given us a message about his own death that provides the means of forgiveness and pardon. The crucial thing is getting that message out, because it's only in hearing that word and believing that word that salvation has come. The task is a desperate one. And it's not finished when someone's saved. because savage wolves will come in and take those who were saved away by distorting the truth. Both tasks, evangelism and pastoring, are critical. Now, I think all of this is confronting, especially in our day and age, where playing the piano is so important, where living our life of leisure is what's so important. You know, it's true, we need time out. I'm having a holiday tomorrow, and it's a good thing to do. It's true, God made all good things for us to enjoy. It's not wrong to take time out. It's not wrong to have a break. It's not wrong to enjoy things, to relax. But if there's one culture and one society in the world that is likely to overindulge in leisure, it's us. Surely. If there's one culture who thinks its life's about the 7-day weekend, it's us. Not wrong to enjoy, not wrong to have a holiday. But it becomes a problem when it's so often and so much. When you get what Paul was about, when you get that God bled and died for his church to gather it together, to protect and has handed it on to us to actually, when you get all of that, it's not at all surprising that we might be called to give more to it. In fact, it would be very surprising that leaders of churches didn't urge you to step up and be involved more. You should be very surprised if you ever went to a church somewhere where the leadership didn't put it on you to help make this thing work. You should be very surprised if you go to a church where church leaders don't actually put it on you to give more money to make this thing flourish and grow. You ought to be very surprised. It's evidence of a leader who hasn't got what it's about, who hasn't got the centrality of God's purposes bound up in his people growing and having people brought into it and pastoring it. You know, we remain behind budget in this church. We are every year. We are again this year. And we only make it budget because people respond, and I want to put it on you again. Lots of things you can spend your money on. How are you going with supporting the work that God bled and died for? When you get this stuff, it changes the way you think about your priorities. Don't be surprised that church keeps asking you to be involved. Be shepherds of the church that he bought with his blood. Couple of things. Knowing that means that I'm aware that every one of you is precious. God paid for you in blood. We are very careful not to treat you as objects or resources. You are people paid for in blood. You are very precious to us because you're precious to God. But get this, knowing that truth makes us all the more concerned to push you, to fight for you, to preach the whole counsel of God to you, to stir you to actually understand the hard bits and the easy bits, to grow in your discernment and knowledge that you might be safe for the next 20, 30, 40 years and might be useful to others in growing this most crucial work. Savage wolves will come in and not spare the flock. They'll distort the truth and take people after them. That's not an if or a maybe. It's the Apostle Paul saying it will happen. Be on your guard, brothers and sisters. Don't be naive. You know, there are sheep amongst us who are very vulnerable. There are people sitting here who are very vulnerable. I'll tell you who they are. I've got names. I'm going to go through and point you out. No. Here are the two principles that make you vulnerable. You can work out whether it's you. The two things that make a sheep vulnerable, firstly, that you imagine all churches must be okay. Yeah, sure, we've all got our differences, but surely a church and the leader of a church, you know, they love Jesus, they're nice people, they're lovely men, they're surely okay. If that's how you think about the leaders of churches around the country, around the region, you are in a very dangerous place because you will be taken off by anyone that's nice. that is lovely, who pays attention to you, you'll be vulnerable to be taken wherever they want to take you because they're a leader of a church. Now, I don't want to say this to make you think that every leader is therefore suspect. Not at all. There are many churches around the Central Coast that are led by wonderfully godly men. But I do want you to realise the ugly truth that not everyone is on the same page. We have an Anglican minister in Gosford who denies the physical resurrection of Jesus, who undermines the scriptures and their authority regularly, who disputes the death of Jesus on our behalf under the wrath of God. He is a lovely man, but he's not a friend of the gospel. Be warned. Don't imagine everyone is okay. But keep thinking the best. Keep hoping for the best. Don't walk around suspicious in the way you relate. Yes, of course, but be discerning. I'll give you the second kind of attribute that makes sheep very vulnerable. It's the sheep amongst us who are least well taught. It's the sheep amongst us who are impatient for meat. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, is written to a group of believers who are drifting away, who are in danger of being hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 5, by this time you should have been teachers. You should have been serving other people with the word. Not as a pulpit person, but as someone who's speaking the gospel in the lives of others. You should have been teachers by this stage, he says. Because growing older as a Christian means you ought to mature. But you need milk all over again. You're not ready for solid food, says the writer. And there is the great danger amongst churches. People who are impatient for meat. You are particularly vulnerable. Paul the Apostle, verse 31, warns them night and day with tears. I warn you again and again. Clumsy sometimes, no doubt. But we have something so serious at stake. You know, much of what the Apostle Paul talks about is particular to leaders. But the principles are for all of us. God, the Holy God, has paid in blood for this thing called church, for us to be here. Being here matters. It's the most important thing that can be done. Bringing people into this matters. Helping each other keep in this together matters. And the key to it all is, verse 32, the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance amongst those who are sanctified. Commit yourself to that again. And to the task of giving yourself to the growth of God's people, focused on what he's focused on, prayerfully determined to put every effort into it.